It is not uncommon that when we assemble as a church on the Lord's Day, that we come with a fair degree of casualness, lightheartedness perhaps, not expecting too much serious to really happen. At least that's the case in so many churches and assemblies of Christians around the world. If that's how you came this morning at this time, as we open together God's Word to Genesis chapter 37, you're going to be disappointed because we have some challenge ahead of us this morning. I'm going to ask you to kind of help me here. It will be beneficial. I want you to pretend with me here that you need to reach out and grab your thinking cap. So let me see all of you with your thinking caps in your hands. Come on now. Thinking caps. Then take those thinking caps and put them on your head. And now screw it down really tight. All right, now wait. Hold it there so be sure it gets set for about 15 seconds. Boy, you look silly. But perhaps you're teachable. That was the point of that. Look at Genesis chapter 37 and verse 2. We're studying the life of Joseph. This is where it begins because it's in verse 2 that we see his name. It says Joseph. Joseph was 17 years of age, was pasturing the flock with his brothers while he was still a youth, along with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wife. And Joseph brought back a bad report to their father. And off we go on the study of a life. But that isn't actually how it begins, is it? No, Genesis 37 doesn't begin in verse 2, and verse 2 doesn't begin a few words in. Genesis 37 begins with verse 1, and it doesn't begin with Joseph. It begins with Jacob. Look at it, verse 1. Now Jacob lived in the land where his father had sojourned, in the land of Canaan. Verse 2, these are the records of the generations of Jacob. Now mark this down, so that we get what we should get when we go to the Old Testament, written, the Bible tells us, as an example to us, for instruction to us. Get this down so that we get the right example and we get the right instruction. This story of the life of Joseph, which we began about 3 weeks ago, isn't about Joseph. But maybe I should back up and be sure that you understand it isn't about you either. We do that in the Old Testament. We just read these narratives and we say, well, that's about me. And so we live some of our Christian life looking for things like burning bushes and floating axe heads, when in reality it was never about you. But to our point, this is not about Joseph, the story of his life. No, the writer, Moses, wants us to realize that it's about Jacob. And he makes a very special point to say that. Now remember, Moses is the author of the book of Genesis. He's inspired by God, but he is nonetheless the author of the book of Genesis, and he gets to decide what his story is about. We don't get to decide what it's about. And he tells us here pretty clearly at the very beginning of Genesis chapter 37, verse 1, that this is about Jacob. But that really isn't going far enough, and so we're going to go farther. And as I said, you'll need your thinking cap, so hold on a little bit. This Bible that you hold in your hand, most of you are holding a Bible in your hand, is not a book. Now, this is helpful. Well, it is a book, but watch, it is really a collection of books. When you're holding what we call the Bible, you're holding 66 books in your hand. And it's very helpful to remember that when you're reading your Bible or when you're studying your Bible. Because while they are preserved and, in fact, inspired by God Himself, they are still 66 individual books written by a variety of men over a season of hundreds of years. And each one of those books has a story to tell, an example to give, instruction for us. But they're not all just one book. It was never intended that we understand it as just one book. In the New Testament, Jesus and the apostles often referred back to what we call the Old Testament. But they didn't speak of it in terms of the Old Testament. No, they spoke of it as the Scriptures, plural. They understood the variety and the multiplicity of the books that were contained in what we singularly like to call the Old Testament. And even when they were speaking about them as a whole, they had a way of saying it. Notice what Jesus said. He said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me," the book, "in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." You see, he didn't see it as one book. He saw it as a collection of books, and here he sorted those books into three divisions. That's done, by the way, a lot of times in the New Testament, and makes good sense of your Old Testament if you understand that while you're studying that book, you're actually studying books, and those books can be divided into at least three sets of books. Now, to study the Old Testament's intimidating. It's a big book. To study the Bible, more so. It's bigger still. And it's not intended that you would study the Bible. What is intended is that you would study the books of the Bible. 66 different books by different authors, but telling a story that is singular in its importance. Jesus says here that you could take those Old Testament books and divide them into three sections: the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. And so then, as you study, don't try to devour the Old Testament. Walk over to a section of the Old Testament, and don't try to devour that all at once either. But reach into that section and pull out a book and study it. Now, that section that he references there, the law of Moses, is the section that we're in our study of the life of Joseph. The law of Moses was really a reference to the first five books that you have in your Bible, all written by Moses: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. All of those would be in the section, in your library, so to speak, that you carry around with you when you carry your Bible. That's called the law of Moses. Now, among those books, there is no question that the book of Genesis is the most challenging. Not simply for the scope that it covers, because it covers this amazing scope of time and principle and truth, but also for the density of it. It's a densely written book. There are a lot of examples in the book, right? Written for our example. And there's a lot of instruction in the book, and it can be very, very intimidating to be sure we're hearing what the intended instruction is. You have to be careful when you reach for that book and to understand as best we can what is it that Moses was saying. What is it that Moses was writing about? How did he approach it? All of this is important if you're going to gain what the primary instruction is in any given part of that book. Now, I don't want to go too far there. I've already lost some of you. But I want to go far enough that you and I can benefit from the study of the life of Joseph the way God intends us to, so that we get the right example and the right instruction. And understanding what Moses did in writing Genesis will be helpful to us in that pursuit. So while Genesis doesn't come with the table of contents, we like that. We get books and we have the table of contents. And we can kind of decide even if we want to read the book because we look at the table of contents. And even now in our modern printing era, they always come with those beautiful jackets. And on the back of the jacket is just kind of like a summary of the whole book. And you can get through a lot of school just reading the back of the jacket. I did some of that. But Genesis doesn't have a jacket, and there's no back on it that could tell us exactly what's going on. But it doesn't mean it wasn't organized. No, in fact, it's really fascinating to see that Moses put bookmarks through the book as he wrote it. They're actually not called bookmarks. They're called this, and Hebrew 101, okay? Toledot, or toledot, depending on whether you're a northern Hebrew or southern Hebrew. Now, most of you aren't carrying around your Hebrew translation this morning, and so if you look there in your book of Genesis, you won't find that word. But you are carrying, as Craig pointed out, an English translation, and it has that word in it translated, not by a single word, but by a phrase. And you'll have this phrase in your book. It's, "These are the generations of." That's just one word in the Hebrew, toledot. And you'll find that phrase sprinkled throughout the book of Genesis, and it seems clear that Moses was using it as a literary device to help us find our way through this very dense book. Now, there are 11 of them in Genesis. Please don't count them now. And most would say there's really only one divided into 10 parts. Now, Hebrew scholars have been of incredible help here because you and I wouldn't just stumble into that. But that's those resources Craig was talking about earlier, and we ought to take advantage of them. But I want to show you that it's there. So turn with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 2. So keep your mark maybe in Genesis 37, but go all the way back to the beginning. Now, you know already, I think most of you know already, that Genesis 1 records the creation, and it's this broad picture of an amazing event that covers exactly 7 days. It is, in literary terms, a prologue. Then when you get to chapter 2, it's repeated. It's not the prologue anymore, now it's the story. And I want you to look at verse 4 of Genesis chapter 2. My Bible, the New American Standard, says, "This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens." But if you were reading a King James version, I printed it for you here. It says, "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created." The word there is Toledo. And so this is the first bookmark that Moses gives us in this book we have as Genesis. And it really is, correctly understood, the overarching picture. It's like the giant division. What Moses says there, look at it, is he is writing the history of the heavens and the earth. Do you see that? This is the history of the heavens and the earth. And that literary device is incredible in itself. It shows us that it wasn't just Moses writing, that it was, in fact, God that was writing. Because you see what Moses intends, he says here at the beginning, is to use this Toledot to give us an account of the creation, of God's intention, of the history of the heavens and the earth. But Moses can't finish that story, can he? He can't. He can only begin the story. You see, God isn't finished writing the story yet when Moses is writing this part of the story. And God doesn't give Moses inspiration as to the whole of the history of the generations of the heavens and the earth. No, you'd find that, though, in your spiritual library. You'd find that in your Bible. It's the last book in your library. It's the book of Revelation. That's the end of the story that Moses began. And he marks it with this Toledot. Now, again, Moses didn't know that, but we see his intention here. Now, just get this in your mind. This Toledot is distinct from all the other Toledotes, and the reason is because it's not about people. All the others are about people. We'll see that. And that tells us to pause for a minute before we jump into the rest of it and say, why was that one different? And that's where we get the understanding, because this is the big division. This is the overarching story. Now, here's a beautiful way to get this. Watch this. What Moses says is, I'm beginning to show you the arena upon which the story will be told. I don't know why God did that, but he did that. He created everything he created so that in that creation and on this planet, here, Earth, the story would be told. And it's a story that is bigger than Genesis. But it's not disconnected from Genesis. And if we had the time, we won't take the time. We're doing that on Friday mornings in our men's fellowship. We would see that Genesis has another theme, and it's the theme of covenant. And we would understand that like this overarching Toledot, there's an overarching covenant that took place before creation between God and himself. And it's called the covenant of redemption. You see, redemption was always the plan. And so here is this incredible plan that stretches out across what? The history of the heavens and the earth. And this plan now plays out in this arena. And that's exactly what Moses is saying. And so, what he says there, if we take it apart, is this. This is the Toledot of the heavens and the earth. And what he's saying is, this is the story of the heavens and the earth. This is the grand creation. This is the arena upon which the covenant of redemption will now play out. God redeeming man through his Son, Jesus Christ. Well, already we're helped in reading Genesis, aren't we? Yeah, because we say, wow, this is an incredible story here that Moses is trying to write. So, Christian friend, hear me this morning. To read Genesis, or any of the rest of the Bible for that matter, and not know what the grand story is all about, is to open yourself up to a gross misinterpretation of whatever book you happen to be reading and whatever chapter you happen to be in, and for that matter, whatever verse. Now, with that first toledote, which, as I said, Moses can't finish, there are some things we might learn. All right? Got that cap screwed on? You'll find this pattern as you go through the book of Genesis. The toledote is always followed by a story. And the characters in the story are rarely the primary toledote character. It's interesting how that happens. And so when you're reading the characters in the story, you've got to always remind yourself, it's not about them, it's about the primary. I know it because of the toledote that Moses gave me to begin that section. Something else you'll find is that at the end of the toledote, the primary character dies. And that pattern is repeated again and again. Now hold on to that. Get that. Because we're going to test that right here. The toledote, 2 points, details of which are often not about the primary subject. And secondly, the ending in the death of the primary subject. What happened to the story of the heavens and the earth? Hold on to that. Go over to Genesis chapter 5. Look with me at verse 1. You'll see the next toledote. This is the book of the generations of Adam. There it is, the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, and he blessed them and named them man in the day when they were created. Okay, so let's slow down just a little bit and let's get this. What's the subject, primary subject of this toledote? Adam. So, okay, so this is about Adam. Well, yes and no. We got to slow down here and not disconnect it from what we know about this, and that is, yes, it's about Adam, but it's also about Eve, isn't it? Sure it is. She's there. It says them, doesn't it? And in fact, if we slow down a little bit, we realize with Adam and the idea of them is it's not just about Adam and Eve. It's about humans, which is what Adam means. So Moses starts and says, this is the history of the heavens and the earth. The arena has been established. And now on that arena, here's the history of mankind. Here's the history of mankind. Even in the English, you could pick that up if you just slow down and read it and put it in the context that it was written. Now, if Moses follows this pattern, we're going to expect to see the death of what? Not Adam, humankind. Now, turn over to Genesis chapter 6. Look with me at verse 5, and here's what we read. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man, humans, mankind, was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made mankind on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, I will blot out humans. I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. Now this helps us. This is very, very helpful because now we realize those first chapters, the beginning wasn't about Adam. It was about humans. And we expect from that beginning to see an end to this story, and here is the end of that story. But understand this story is just a piece of the big story. Remember, the big story is the covenant of redemption. And in that big story, what we learn by understanding this is a part of that bigger story and that this isn't really about Adam, but rather it's about humankind, is that we now know from what we must be redeemed. From, look at it, our wickedness, the evil intentions of our heart. We have to be redeemed from the grief that we have brought God as humans. But more than that, don't miss this, that text tells us we have to be redeemed from the wrath of God. Somebody has to get us out from under the wrath of God, which at this part of the toledote is hovering over and will inevitably do what? Destroy mankind. And then comes, next verse, verse 9, actually, the next Toledot. Look at it in your Bible. These are the records of the generations of Noah. This is Noah's Toledot. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Characters in the story, but Noah's the primary character. And he'll be the primary character in this part of the story of Genesis. But we know it's not about Noah, really, right? It's about what? Redemption. It's always about redemption. And now, not pictured here is from what we must be redeemed, but how we will be redeemed. We will be redeemed through the grace of God, choosing from among all humankind with evil intentions and wicked hearts, among which would be included Noah and all his children. But choosing from among that wickedness a people of his own choosing, who he would save supernaturally and deliver from his just wrath. So while Adam gives us the picture of the reason for redemption, Noah gives us the picture of deliverance, of God's provision, of God's grace. And Jesus would point back to that Toledot. He would say, as it was in the days of Noah. And the apostles would point back to Noah. It's a significant event in this very dense book that we now begin to understand a little better because we know it's a part of a big story. The covenant of redemption is being played out on this arena that we know as the heavens and the earth. Now, if you will, turn over to Genesis 25, and I'm going to show you the 7th and the 8th Toledot. We're going to skip over some, because I don't have time to do all of this, and we want to get back to Genesis 37. But look at verse 12 of Genesis 25, where we read, these are the records of the generations of Ishmael. And then in verse 19, we read, these are the records of the generations of Isaac. Two more Toledotes right there in Genesis chapter 25. If you were counting them, it's the 7th and the 8th. As I said, we jumped over some. Here's a list of the first 8 if you're interested, and you can get them from me later. Again, that big overarching one. And then the generations of Adam, the generations of Noah, the generations of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. It's interesting because there's 3 listed there. Then the generations of Shem in particular, then the generations of Terah, of Ishmael, and of Isaac. Now, what I want you to notice here, right here, look at this. You have a Toledot of Ishmael, and you have a Toledot of Isaac, but you don't have a Toledot of Abraham. Wouldn't you expect to see that? Abraham is actually a character in the Toledot of Terah, his father. Number 6 there. Now, if you really want to study your Bible, you go back and study the life of Abraham, which many of you have done. 14 chapters from Genesis chapter 11 through Genesis chapter 25. And it seems like it's all about Abraham. If you want to open up your understanding and get the right instruction, go back and study it, and study it from the perspective that it was really all about Terah. Because Moses said so. And that'll dynamically change your understanding of Abraham and of what God was doing. And now notice also there in number 7 and number 8 that you have Ishmael first and not Isaac first. And we know that story. Ishmael, well, it looks like God's dealing with him in a peculiar way. But that peculiar way, if you read the Toledot of Ishmael in the grand story of redemption, is a picture of God's common grace, not electing grace. He's not the child of promise. Isaac is. But Isaac's listed second, and you'll find that again later with Jacob and Esau. The son of promise is listed second in Moses' bookmarks. Common grace is illustrated in the Toledot of Ishmael, but promise is illustrated in the Toledot of Isaac. This child of a miraculous birth, right? Sarah so old and Abraham so old and barren, but yet arrives this child. And you say, wow, that's incredible. It's a fascinating story to read about Isaac and Abraham and Sarah. Well, it is a fascinating story, and I don't want to rob from that, but it ain't about them. It's about redemption. It's about Moses telling his part of redemption's story. And you'll read it differently if you read it that way. All right, now, take a deep breath. We're in the last toledot of Genesis, chapter 37. And we're ready again because verse 1 and 2 reminds us that this is the toledot not of Joseph, as we might expect. No, this is the history of the generations of Jacob. And now, if we're to be fair with this, every account of Joseph that we read, and it is fascinating. It's already been fascinating. But we're going to have to be careful to slow down and first of all remember it's not about me. And secondly, it's not about Joseph. And thirdly, it's also not even about Jacob. It's about redemption. And now let me read this story. And let me be taught and instructed by its examples. And your Bible study, your comprehension, your appreciation for the grace of God gets so much deeper when you read the story the way it was written. Now we study the life of Joseph and we see then that here, reminded, it's really about Jacob. Are we just going to skip Joseph? Well, we can't. This is how Jacob's story is told. We don't get to pick how Moses chose to write it. But we're going to remember this is about Jacob. You say, well, Steve, what led you to do that? Right here in the holidays, and we come here and we're like happy and light. What? Like what? 22 minutes? Dude, is it the coffee? Did you have like a bad burrito last night? What makes you think of this? Well, it's not the coffee or the burrito, I hope. Let me tell you why we needed to do that. We left Joseph. Do you remember where we left Joseph? The very end of Genesis 37 last week. Look at it, verse 36. He's been thrown into a pit, and his brothers intended for him to die, and then they say, well, we should make some money off of this deal. And they sold him. And verse 36 says, meanwhile, the Midianites sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, Pharaoh's officer, the captain of the bodyguard. And then I go right into the next verse, which is kind of my tendency just to go to the next verse. And I turn to Genesis chapter 38, verse 1. And here's what I read. Look at it in your Bible. And it came about at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. Suddenly the story shifts to Judah. And not just in a verse or two. The entire chapter 38 is about Judah. Joseph's name's not even mentioned. So extreme and stark is that, because then the rest of Genesis to chapter 51 is all about Joseph. So stark is that that you would be interested, though perhaps, by those who also want to argue that the Bible is not in fact divinely inspired and inerrant, will go to this and say, see, chapter 38 just stuck in there. Some have accused Moses of being peculiarly interested in sexuality and debauchery, and that's why he put chapter 38 in there and then would say it couldn't possibly be divinely inspired. And then you get to chapter 39, verse 1, and look at the first words of chapter 39, verse 1. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. It's like, what? Just jump over chapter 38. Just jump over it. I mean, let's get on with the story, right? Wrong. Let's ask ourselves, why in the world is chapter 38 in there? Was Moses just adding something that he thought was fascinating? It would be completely out of place if this was about Joseph. But see, we've learned that it was never about Joseph. It's about redemption. That means it's about Jesus. That means it's about Christmas. That means that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has to come into this world through Mary. And that means that Mary has lineage that goes all the way back to human Adam. And Genesis and its toledotes are all about God's work in this arena of creation where men are playing out and God is intervening and sovereignly ordaining to bring about the story. And that line, necessary line to get from Adam to Mary, guess what? It don't go through Joseph. He's not the son of promise of Jacob. No, Jacob's son of promise is Judah. And now we say, ah, that's why Moses put that in there. Because he's still on subject. He still knows what he's writing about. It's us that get confused when we think it's about Joseph. And what a story this is. I mean, this is really something. Look with me at Genesis chapter 38, verse 1. And it came about at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he took her and went into her. Now, the first thing we notice here is Judah is living in the land of promise. Don't miss that. We overlooked this. I haven't mentioned it yet. Canaan is the promised land. And Judah and his brothers are already there. Joseph is now the one not there. By the way, Joseph will never come back there. He will die in Egypt. So careful when you read Joseph as though, hey, way to go, Joe, you made it all the way to the top. No, he didn't. He died a slave in Egypt. But here's Judah. He's not in Egypt. He's in the promised land, but he ain't acting much like a promised son. No, he's left his family. He's moved away from his family. And in that, we get a clear picture of how people move away from their family, not to get away from their family, but to get away from usually the instruction or the context that that family lived in. And that's exactly what he was doing, because he goes and he marries a Canaanite. He intermarries with a Gentile. Now, he knew better, because his great-grandfather Abraham had warned against that, and his grandfather Isaac had warned against that, and his father Jacob had warned against that, but yet there he goes, following his impulse, not his teaching, not his training, not his promise. Verse 3, his wife conceived and bore a son, and he named him Ur. Then she conceived again and bore a son, and he named him Onan. She bore still another son, and named him Shelah. And it was at Chezeb that she bore him. Three sons are now born to him in a fairly short period of time. All of this taking place while Joseph is in Egypt. And we'll learn later that's about 22 years. And Ur is going to be married. Notice verse 6. Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn. And her name was Tamar. Now, Judah goes out and intermarries with a Canaanite. Now, this is second generation. Ain't no big deal. Obviously, my son's going to marry a Canaanite too. And he does. He marries Tamar. But Judah's firstborn, verse 7 tells us, was evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord took his life. Now that's a very matter-of-fact way that Moses writes it. Was evil, God took his life. Say, well, could you give us a little more color? Moses would say, yeah, go back and read the Toledotes. Man changes, man vacillates, man's all over the page, but God never tolerates evil. And this is God acting like God. Well, verse 8, Judah said to Onan, go into your brother's wife and perform your duty as a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother. Now, this was common in ancient times, apparently acceptable even among the Canaanite, Gentile, pagans, that if an older son who would be the progenitor would carry on the name and the blessing and the benefit of the family died, then the next son wouldn't receive the inheritance, but rather would marry the widow of his older brother so that the seed could go on, and that would become then the one who would inherit the blessing. And so Judah said, go do that. By the way, it would later become a part of the law of Moses, and it would be how Israel would function to protect the line that's going to become so significant in redemption story. Now watch this, verse 9. Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. In other words, he's about to be jumped over. So when he went into his brother's wife, he wasted his seed on the ground in order not to give offspring to his brother. But what he did was displeasing in the sight of the Lord, so he took his life also. Onan wasn't interested in preserving his brother's future. He was interested in his own. He knew he'd be costing himself an inheritance if he produced a child through his brother's widow. So he refused in a fairly explicit way. And God took his life as well. It's interesting to me right here, just as a sidebar, how commonly this text is gone to by Christians to teach principles of sexuality, including fornication or, excuse the term, masturbation. So why would you do that? So because it seems to be somehow about that. Well, you need to go back and understand what Genesis is about, don't you? And you need to understand Moses' bookmarks and stop making this about silly stuff like that. No, this is about the plan of redemption. And you're going to see that if you'll just slow down and watch. And it's just absolutely fascinating. Now, he's lost two sons. And then, verse 11, Judah goes to his daughter-in-law, Tamar, and he says to her, watch this, remain a widow. Stay in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up. He's not old enough to marry you yet. But what he was actually thinking, see it? For he thought, I'm afraid that he might die like his brothers. In other words, ain't no way you're marrying him. Your husbands die. So just get out of here. Go live with your dad. This isn't working well. So far, I don't have any inheritance other than Shelah, and I'm not risking him with you. Verse 12, now after a considerable time, Shua's daughter, the wife of Judah, died. I just want you to get what Moses wants us to get. Judah's not having happy time in Canaan. He's in the promised land, but he's chosen to live in a compromised way. And as a result, he is dishing the promise. He's living like a pagan, he's acting like a pagan, and now he's deceiving like his dad, even his own daughter-in-law. He doesn't have any intention of her ever marrying his son. And if he would just slow down and see God in the picture, he would see God has taken his oldest. God has taken his second son. And now his wife's dead too. God will try to get your attention. And when the time of mourning ended, verse 12, middle part, Judah went up to his sheep shearers in Timnah, he and his friends Hira the Adullamite, he and his friend. It was told to Tamar, back to Tamar, living in her father's house, behold, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep. So she removed her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil and wrapped herself and sat in the gateway of Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah, for she saw that Shelah had grown up and she'd not been given to him as a wife. So she starts to wake up to this whole deal. I'm not going to ever marry Judah's son. I'm not going to ever have an inheritance. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot. He didn't recognize his daughter-in-law. She covered her face. So, Judah, in his mourning, turns aside to her by the road and says, here now, let me come into you. He didn't know, Moses said, that she was his daughter-in-law. And so he negotiates. Excuse me, she negotiates. What will you give me that you may come into me? The casualness of this is pretty shocking, isn't it? This kind of just mourning through sexual immorality. Could you have a more shallow guy than Judah? Could you have any picture of somebody more worthless than Judah? The one who said, let's don't just kill Joseph, let's make money on him. So what will it cost him? I'm going to tell you what it will cost him, more than he's prepared to pay. Same it'll cost you when you involve yourself in sin. Verse 17, he said, here's what I'll do. I'll send you a young goat from the flock. She said, moreover, well, then you need to give me a pledge until you send it. Remember, he's on his way to the market. He said, what pledge shall I give you? And she said, your seal, your cord, and your staff that's in your hand. And so he gave them into her, which tells you that he's willing to pay a pretty high price. He just lost his identity. So he could sleep with who he thinks is a harlot. So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. She arose and departed, removed her veil, put on her widow's garments. She's Tamar again. And when Judah sent the young goat, like he said he would do, by his friend the Adullamite, to receive the pledge from the woman's hand, and he'd get his identity back. It's like she's holding his driver's license. He didn't find her. And so he asked the men of her place, verse 21, where's the temple prostitute who was by the road at Enaim? And they said, there's been no temple prostitute here. So he returned to Judah and said, I didn't find her. And furthermore, the men of the place said, there's been no temple prostitute here. And Judah said, let's let her keep them. Otherwise, we'll become a laughingstock. After all, I sent this young goat. I did my part. You didn't find her. I'm okay. We're okay. I can get another staff. Seems like he suspects he's been had, right? But he would never have suspected what's about to happen. Verse 24, now it was about 3 months later that Judah was informed, your daughter-in-law Tamar has played the harlot. She's showing now. And behold, she is also with child by that harlotry. And Judah, look at it, immediately bring her out, kill her. Never liked that woman anyway. Burn her. Now he's going all righteous on us, isn't he? Yeah. Now he's reaching back to his upbringing, which would have taught him that this would be an appropriate response to such a sin as prostitution, and later would be considered an appropriate response under the law of Moses in the nation of Israel for just such a circumstance as this. Oh yeah, he throws out his pious chest and says, we'll fix this. Kill that prostitute. Verse 25, it was while she was being brought out that she sent to her father-in-law saying, I'm with child by the man to whom these things belong. And she said, please examine them, look at them and see. Whose ring is that? Whose cords are those? Whose staff is this? Judah recognized them and immediately said, she's more righteous than I, inasmuch as I didn't give her to my son Shelah. And he did not have relations with her again. He was immediately humbled by the reality that she was a little sharper in her deception than he was. It seems these deceiving patriarchs are always being won up by the women. I would say that's a gotcha moment of biblical proportions, wouldn't you? Whoops! You just got caught, dude. And his confession. She might well be a harlot, but she's more righteous than me. That's good, as far as it goes. And we don't read of Judah anymore. Verse 27, it came about at the time she was giving birth that, behold, there were twins in her womb. Tamar was pregnant with twins. Her father-in-law, Judah, is the father. Can you even imagine that? Can you imagine how you'd react to that in your family? Moreover, verse 28 says, it took place while she was giving birth. One put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, this one came out first. And then suddenly, whoop, the hand disappeared. Behold, his brother came out first. And then she said, what a breach you have made for yourself. So his name was Perez, which means breach. Afterward, his brother came out, the one who had the scarlet thread, the preferred one, the first one in their mind. And he was named Zerah. How many times does God have to display his sovereignty in redemption in just the book of Genesis for us to see that? You see, this promise won't come through Ishmael, though he was the firstborn. No, God said it's going to come through Isaac. And it won't come through Esau, though he was the firstborn. God said, no, it's going to come through Jacob. And it won't come through Reuben, who's Jacob's firstborn. No, it won't even come through Joseph, who seems to be the guy most qualified to get it. It'll come through Judah. Why? Because that's who God chose for it to come through. The evidently most wicked of all the brothers. And it won't come through Zerah. Tamar's choice, the midwife's choice. In that ancient context, their choice. No, it's going to come through Perez because God makes the choice. God is sovereign in redemption. And when God comes through His Son, Jesus Christ, He'll remind you of that. Matthew does it. Luke does it. It's a long text. It's a Christmas text. It's Luke chapter 3 that says when Jesus began His ministry, look at it, Jesus Himself, that Jesus, He was the son of Joseph, the son of Eli. And if you keep reading to verse 32, excuse me, if you keep reading down to verse 33, He was the son of Perez, who was the son of Judah. Now you know why we have Genesis 38, don't you? And now you know why there's no mention of Joseph in that chapter. Because it was never about that. And in the same way, I hope you'll learn this morning that your redemption will never be about your personal character, your commitment, your dedication, like Joseph. No, it'll always be about God's choice of you. A choice you can't see. A choice you can't know. But a choice that is lived out in an arena called your life. A choice that is made evident when God speaks into this time and space and says to you, come to me. Any one of you who is burdened and heavy laden, and I'll buy you back. I'll redeem you. I'll give you rest. And if you make that choice, when you make that choice, you know what you'll realize, don't you? It was never about me. It was never about that. It was always about Him. It was always about Jesus. Genesis 38 teaches me that. Father, we are shallow in our understanding of your truth. Not because of the mystery that it is. No, you've given us markers, pictures. You've consistently responded the same way. And when we couldn't see it in example, you sent your son just to tell us. And when we still couldn't seem to see it, you granted us the gift of the apostles to teach it in doctrinal form and in a faith context. Still, we don't see it. Perhaps our eyes can't see. Perhaps we've decided it's about us seeing. It's about us hearing. It's about us knowing. Teach us this morning, Father. But it was never about that. It was about us bringing the only thing we have, nothing, to a grace beyond comprehension. To a surrender, to a story, redemption, a story where you are pleased to call out to yourself a people of your own choosing, and to provide for them a plan, a redeemer, and to speak to them an invitation that they would come. If you're here this morning listening as I pray, If you hear that invitation, the right answer isn't, what if I don't belong? No, the right answer is you do belong. That's why you hear it. Father, call some today. Help them to see what we have seen and to hear what we have heard and to declare with us that it's all about Christ. Thank you for your word and for the work of your Spirit. May we be found faithful and diligent to rightly divide that word for the strength of our soul, for the hope of the gospel. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at www.gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.